All right, we begin today session 5 of our course on holy habitations. We are at the stage in which we'll call the Basilica. Session 5, we have made it through an introduction, through Eden, through the temple and the tabernacle, through the church house and the house church in the, roughly 1st century, 2nd century, and now we're going to enter roughly the 4th century, or not roughly, exactly, the 4th century with the Basilica, and it's a seismic shift in the circumstances for the Christian church in the 4th century with the, the conversion of the Emperor Constantine. That changes everything, and especially perhaps architecture. For our purposes for this course, we'll consider these things. But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right. So, each of the sessions since Eden, we've been giving some sort of historical markers, landmarks for us to understand where we're at when we begin this discussion. So, I also made the point that the people of God were initially in the Old Testament walking with God in the garden, and then they were sojourners in the wilderness, and eventually they were kings. But then in the New Testament, the cycle began again, and we were walking with Jesus in Galilee, and then we were sojourners as we were meeting in house churches and persecuted hither and yon, until Constantine, when once again the people of God are sovereigns. So this is the point at which we're coming to today. But specifically speaking, the temple in Jerusalem is destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. In the last sessions, I had an awkward way of saying that, where it sounded like I was saying someone other than the Romans destroyed the temple. I meant someone other than the Romans destroyed the first temple. The Romans destroyed the second temple, or Herod's temple, shall we say, in AD 70. Christianity in the first century and onwards spreads throughout the Roman Empire, makes use of this brilliant system of Roman roads, which made such travel in ancient times for them impossible. But now it was sort of their first century internet, where they could communicate now with people more easily, then they could travel more easily to these places. St. Paul could be a true missionary and just take the road. But Christians were persecuted in various outbreaks of increasing intensity until the Edict of Milan in 313. The Edict of Milan was an edict tolerating non-Roman religions. It's interesting that the most severe and empire-wide persecution of Christianity happened just before the Edict of Milan, which was the toleration. So it got to its worst point just before it got much, 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 much better. There was a brief window in which there was not yet heresy that needed to be addressed by ecumenical council, when the Christian faith had just, in a sense, conquered the Roman world. St. Athanasius was around at that time and was free to write. I think it was the historian Eusebius was writing at the same time. We get a brief window with those two fellows into what it was like to just be victorious. No conflict just yet, but within a few years, Arianism kicks up, and then, well, now we're in heresy and we've got to have an ecumenical council and all that. But Constantine himself becomes an emperor in 306. There was a east and a western emperor. So he becomes an emperor in 306, converts to the Christian faith in 312, and becomes the sole emperor of the whole empire in 324. These are all amazing developments. Notice that he converts to Christianity in 312 and the Edict of Milan is in 313. But before long, this new Christian emperor becomes the emperor of the entire Roman Empire. And agenda item A of, let's say, of the Emperor Constantine is building churches. It's one of the very first things that he does. You remember we were in house churches before, we were in church houses, then we were in aula ecclesiae, church halls, and now we've got a new thing happening. We've got imperial power, we've got imperial money, and freedom to build whatever we want to build, and hence comes the basilica. Okay, this is, well, let's see what he builds. So Constantine builds the Lateran Basilica in Rome as one of the first constructions. These initial churches were built not according to city centers, but according to the location of the bishops. So the original Lateran Basilica was built in a bishop's, or adjacent to a bishop's palace. Oh, thank you. The coffee came. Thank you. That's very nice of you. Thank you, Janet. It was built on the site of the Laterani Palace, now called St. John Lateran, also called Domus Fauste. Constantine's wife's name was Fausta, and it's called Fausta's house. It's also called the Basilica Salvatoris, basically the Church of Our Salvation, or the Church of the Savior. Basilica of Our Savior. So I'm not an expert on Rome. I'm an Anglican, so I'm a little loose on Rome. But but anyway, also built in Constantine's earliest, let's say, building ventures was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, which, of course, is a key site. It was built on the site of Calvary and Golgotha, and the Roman temple of Aphrodite. It's interesting that the Romans decided to build a temple of Aphrodite right on top of the place where Jesus rose from the dead, because they didn't want this Christian thing to catch on. And they didn't want that site to become a sacred site to the Christians, at least that's the conspiracy theory. And so they built a temple to Aphrodite right on top of it. And Constantine gets in charge and says, let's knock down and disperse every bit and piece of that temple of Aphrodite and build a real place of worship there. He builds the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in a massive excavation project. And there are two different stories of this, Eusebius and Rufinus. I thought it was Rufinus, but I've got Rufinus there, their accounts. Eusebius, the grand church historian of the 4th century, says that it was basically all Constantine's idea. And Rufinus points out that his mother, now St. Helena, or Elena, Elena, St. Elena was the one who went throughout the Holy Land identifying the places and telling her son, hey, you should build a church right here. There's some argument today about whether the spots are correct, but I'm telling you this. We are a few hundred years out from Gettysburg, but everyone knows where Gettysburg is, you know. This is just a few centuries out from one of the most world-changing events in human history. Do you think they forgot where it happened, or that they just sort of like it slipped their mind and so we didn't know where it was? I take the traditional sites as being okay. So Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built in the 4th century. Also, the Church of the Nativity is built in Bethlehem. By the way, the longest continuously functioning church in the entire Middle East is the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. You can still go to church on Sunday in Bethlehem at the Church of the Nativity, built originally by Constantine, renovated by countless folks afterwards. And also the Church of the Ascension was built on the Mount of Olives by Constantine in those early decades of the 4th century. So you can see building item or building churches was one of the original agenda items of Constantine. So the basilica structure is both religious and political. Here we have an image of Constantine and Elena, his mother. With the emperor now being a Christian, the political religious union manifests in architecture because the word basilica, or let's say basileus, means emperor. It doesn't mean church, it means emperor. So I don't know if they called it a basilica back then, they probably did, but a basilica was something like a meeting hall. Romans used the word basilica to mean large hall for public meetings. So those first churches being called basilicas had sort of the name of the emperor, but a suggestion also that the King of Kings was coming to reign here as well. So that religious, political melding together was becoming not only manifest in Constantine, but sort of mystically true in the fact that the Lord was present in this place as well. But Constantine's buildings adopted one particular form of basilica, one particular architectural structure, which is drawn quite simply here, the basic structure of the basilica. And here's a wonderful quote from one of our authors from Sacred Space, Sacred Power. Kildy is her name. She says, the structure is an oblong or rectangular building oriented on a longitudinal axis running from the entry through the narthex or vestibule and nave, all this sounding familiar, the nave or main assembly area to a terminating apse or semicircular area. We don't have that at St. George's. The nave was flanked by side aisles, which I wish we had, but we don't, formed by columns that typically supported a timbered ceiling. The semicircular apse, right here, often covered by a semi-dome, was the focal point of the room. This building type and spatial plan was not only closely associated with imperial power, and I will say also divine power, but also functioned to reify that power. In other words, it's establishing this in the minds of the people who enter the room. They get a sense not only of what the church is like or what the theology of the church is like, but essentially what God is like and how he has created us and placed us in this celestial ball. He's given us something like a means of progress and a means of, let's say, invitation to the Holy of Holies. That is a basic basilica structure, which is sort of, let's say, adapted and adjusted over the centuries. But when we look at St. John Lateran, we find precisely the basilican structure. And this is a picture of that building as it stands today. But if we're reading basilicas, as our other author instructs us to do in Theology in Stone, Richard Kaikheffer, he tells us to analyze four different things: the spatial dynamics of the place, the central focus, our centering focus of the room, the aesthetic impact of the room, and the symbolic nature of the room. And I've got a couple quotes here that I think basically help us to think about all of those for this basilican structure. Upon entering a Christian basilica, one's eye is led down the long nave toward the point of significance. That's two things. That's spatial dynamics. As soon as you walk into one of those longitudinal churches, your eyes go straight down forward to the centering focus, which is the altar in the apse at the east end of the church. That's two things there. The altar, located some distance away on purpose on the dais or apse at the back of the church. You could say that had sort of an aesthetic impact as well. And it was symbolic. All at once, that longitudinal church with the eastern end, with the focus point and the sense that I've got to make some progress to get there. It's all intentional. And it really covers all four of those considerations. The basilica is an architectural form designed to bring the worshiper to the sanctuary. You're not meant to stand back at the door and just depart. You're meant to progress. You're meant to come forward. Actually, you know, we use the term the altar call, right? A lot of churches will say, now we're going to have an altar call. An altar call is where you get up from your seat and you walk forward to the altar. You make progress. You answer the call. The basilica is an architectural form designed to bring the worshiper to the sanctuary, the Christian equivalent of the Holy of Holies, not immediately upon entering the building, but after a significant journey. You're not meant to just walk right in and enter into the Holy of Holies. You're meant to walk in and feel small and look at the journey ahead of you and say, boy, I've got a ways to go. So one foot in front of the other, left, right, left, right. The longitudinal church is associated also with the sacramental church, because the apse or the sanctuary at the end symbolizes the heavenly realm, the Holy of Holies. And just like that Old Testament tabernacle and temple, you're meant to progress down this longitudinal way towards the presence of God. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But that's how, or at least one way to read a basilica when you walk in. You see how it's not just shelter from the rain. You don't just walk in and say, oh, glad I'm out of that. You know, let's set up a coffee shop at one end and a dance hall at the other. No. This is a single purpose room, one purpose. And when you walk in, you don't even have to explain to you. You don't have to speak Latin or read a book about it. You can feel it. You can feel what this is. The temple, a symbol, fulfilled. This is an image, if you've ever been there, this is the Church of the Nativity in Jerusalem, also built by Constantine, longest continually operating church. I'm not sure, I don't think it was in the world, but it might even be in the world, you could imagine. Fourth century services continuing there, even through all of the political tumult of the centuries, including the Crusades. The church continues, even under occupation from Islam. It still continues. The Muslims themselves do not wish to destroy this place. It's pretty cool. But this building and any other Christian building built in this fashion, consider that in this design, much of the temple imagery has returned. We were in the house church for a little while, where there was a kitchen next door. You could hear the scrambled eggs being made and all that while you're in your church service. And then there was the house that they renovated to become a church. And then there was a hall that they renovated. And now, having the freedom to build whatever we want to build, the temple imagery returns, but is fulfilled in Christ. The narthex is not unlike the outer court, if you remember. Our design that we put up there of the tabernacle and the temple with that outer court. The narthex is not unlike that. But when you enter those doors into the nave, something's different, isn't it? When you're in the hallway, our narthex, something changes when you walk through the doors, because you're in something like the holy place now. In the Old Testament, only the priests were allowed to enter into the holy place, where the showbread and the menorah and the altar of incense were. But now the congregation is brought in. Everyone's brought in. Because now our sacrifice is made perfect because it's associated with Christ's perfect sacrifice. The point was made the other day at the men's Bible study that you couldn't get into the holy place without running into the altar where the bulls were burned. You could not get in without the sacrifice being in your way. The sacrifice has to be made before you can enter into the holy place. Well, the sacrifice, the one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice being made We're now invited into the holy place. It's a fantastic imagery. And the sanctuary beyond the sanctuary rail is like the Holy of Holies. Its access remains limited to clergy and acolytes and Levitical guilds. That would be the altar guild, the flower guild. But we also don't just invite everyone to come up there. It's there's still a restriction there. But you notice that in most churches, the area is open. There is not a 4-inch thick curtain between the congregation and the Holy of Holies. In fact, when you first step into one of these longitudinal churches, it's not a curtain that you see at the end. It's a path all the way up to the altar itself. The gate is open. The way is made straight. All that remains left is for you to walk it. The fact that the church is usually laid out in the shape of a cross suggests that you're to walk the way of the cross to be fed by our Lord himself. So the temple emerges again in the 4th century, but fulfilled in Christ. This isn't a reversion to the Old Testament temple. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament temple in this basilican sort of structure. And so some similarities with the temple, stages of progress suggested, divine presence is still there, the priestly role is still there, the king and the emperor are still subjugated. You notice that in the Old Testament temple, Solomon is not to enter in as, or Saul is not to enter in as a priest. And when Saul, if I got it right, Saul or Solomon made sacrifices as a priest. Which one is it? Saul, that's right. Saul made sacrifices as a priest. He paid dearly for that because he's not a priest. Still, the emperor, Constantine, would be a part of the procession at the Lateran, St. John Lateran. But he was meant to go out from the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary. Only the priests and the bishops were allowed in. Even the emperor wasn't supposed to be in that area. But in this place, judgment and mercy are still offered, but it is not the blood of lambs and bulls and all of that that is sufficient, but the blood of Christ is sufficient in this place. Theological differences with the temple. All sacrifices are fulfilled in Christ. Now we participate in his one full, perfect, sufficient sacrifice. You just participate in it. You join yourself to it. That he dwells in you and you dwell in him. And though our sacrifices are unworthy, nevertheless, we still offer ourselves, our souls, and our bodies, saying, can we please be joined with you? And the Lord says, of course. That's the whole plan. We're one body of which I'm the head. And you're invited to approach. All may be cleansed, baptized. All may be fed with Holy Communion. This is different than in the temple, in which the priestly role was symbolizing what was coming but had not yet been fulfilled. So I think it's Isaiah that points out there will come a time when people will not look to the temple and people will not look to the Ark of the Covenant. And people won't look to that anymore. This is that time. You also don't have to go to Jerusalem to find a longitudinal church. There's like 150 of them in Greenville. Okay? And if one of them burns to the ground, it's sad. But it's not the Romans destroying the temple in AD 70. It's just sad, that's all. And you can build another one. So, anyhow, there's another, let's say, 4th century architectural pattern that emerges called the central plan or the rotunda. And Constantine would build churches in the round as well. But they were typically our martyria or martyrium. There was something at the center of a rotunda that was the central, obvious, central focus. And it would oftentimes be the sort of the relic of a particular saint or something like that. So an awkward sort of structure. But if you want to see an example of it, you can see in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre this circular octagonal space, maybe the focal points at the center, often a baptismal font or a sarcophagus or shrine. But Constantine builds the Anastasis with Christ's tomb at the center. Now a structure is built on top of that called the Edicule. But if you look at this place, this that is connected to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is a basilican form, you'll see this rotunda. And admittedly, it allows for special focus. While round spaces, though, are awkward, they encourage architects to build upward. And so we see a development in architecture with this rotunda. Because you had the basilica, where you walked in and your attention was forward. With the rotunda, or the martyrium, you're free to look upward now. So this is right above the edicule in the Anastasis of that Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Constantine builds upward, and we have this brilliant shaft of light that comes down on the place of Christ's burial and resurrection. It's quite a moving room. I'm also told that these little golden things are hundreds and hundreds of pounds and ready to fall any day. So, whoo! It's can be a scary place. When you go there, sometimes you find that it's under construction or you know, these buildings and structures are really ancient. Also, the dome structure, a testament to some brilliant architects long ago. But that central plan, nevertheless, when a true church is made out of it, not just a martyrium or a baptismal or a memorial area or something like that, that central plan winds up being a variation on longitudinal, because you have to put the altar somewhere. And usually in those churches, they'd still put the altar at the east and the narthex at the west, so that you walk in facing east. In the Western Church, that's always facing Jerusalem or the resurrection or the Holy Land. But that central plan, that centrally planned church is a variation on the longitudinal with an altar at the east end. The classic example is the Hagia Sophia. So the rest of our class is about the Hagia Sophia. Hey, Sophia, that's pretty great. We got Elena and Sophia today. Now we need Evan and Anya somehow to be worked into this. While the longitudinal church keeps your eyes forward, and a central church draws your eyes upward, the Hagia Sophia does it all. Ha-ha. 6th century Emperor Justinian I declares, "Solomon, I have outdone you," when he finishes the Hagia Sophia. And what a magnificent place it is. It looks like something from Star Wars, doesn't it? Or maybe the other way around. Star Wars tries to create, you know, these palaces that look like the Hagia Sophia. We actually have a church in town that looks like the Hagia Sophia. never mind, I won't say. It's unintentionally done. But here's a fantastic quote. We'll get some pictures here in a minute. But just imagine what you're looking at is the Hagia Sophia as I read this to you. "It is the vertical thrust of the dome that dominates this building. Despite the blending of verticality and axial orientations, upon entering Hagia Sophia, one's eye is drawn immediately upward. 4 levels of vertical space are defined by the architectural features, from the ground level colonnade to a second level gallery balustrade to the arches, pendentives, and half domes, and finally to the crowning circular dome. The dome is literally the centerpiece of the building." A pendentive, when you see half domes come together in a ceiling, there's a triangular area between the domes, you know what I mean? Like, because you can't make circles come perfectly together. That's called the pendentive. And also, paintings are often done there, in that area. But the dome is literally the centerpiece of the building. "Set off from the pendentives by the closely spaced windows of the drum, it seems to hover on a ring of light. As one walks through the nave, the lower level piers, colonnaded aisles, exedra, and apse forms a complex puzzle of receding and advancing spaces that even architectural historians have called baffling. This ground level maze, however, resolves into more easily read spaces as the eye moves upward to the dome. Here the eye finds peace." And this was the point. So what does the Hagia Sophia layout look like? The floor plan. This is the apse here. These are the larger half domes. This is the central dome. Here would be the narthex. Actually, the narthex here, and the sanctuary comes in. So as you walk into the nave, the sanctuary is up here. But there's a progression, the longitudinal. But when you get to about here, you just start looking up. I would love to have said that I've been to the Hagia Sophia. Somebody here has, I'm sure. But you can see from a cutaway here that you would enter through this little door and walk into a room and say, oh my goodness, but still be drawn forwards. So it's a mashup of a longitudinal and centrally planned church that looks like that. Which, of course, now it is a mosque, or was a museum, and in 2020 became a mosque still. If you, you know, these are simply hung here. These are not original. But the rest of this is original. You can see the four floors of complicated colonnades and balustrades and balconies leading your eye up to a half dome here. And these little domes with pendentives in between from the floor level, it looks a little more like that. But looking up to the ceiling, more like this. An awe-inspiring, and you can see the ring of light, where if the sun hits it, it looks as if this giant dome is hovering on a disc of light. Pretty incredible. And of course, now they've got all kinds of Arabic writing around the central dome, but you'll be familiar with the original icon here. Christus Pantocrator, am I right? Pantocrator, okay. This is the original dome before it was covered up. You know, here I am a Christian, so I'm going to hope that one day we can have a Christian service there again. But nevertheless, we're talking about architecture. What a brilliant idea to have Christ in the heaven floating on a ring of light, drawing your eye upward, but also forward in St. John Cassian's works about the spiritual life. He points out that you have to have a telos, which is an ultimate destination, which is the kingdom of heaven. But not only a telos, you must have a scopos, something right in front of you to do today. So when you walk in the room and your eyes are drawn upward, it's like the telos. This is my final destiny. This is where I'm going. What am I going to do today? 1 foot in front of the other towards the altar. That's where I go. I walk, I make progress to the altar. Today I'm fed and I live a life pleasing to the Lord, a holy life, so that I may meet him one day, not through a glass dimly, but I may see him face to face. The building itself, without any instructions, is communicating all of that at once. A 6th century historian of Justinian, you know, so around the same time, Procopius, writes about this building. And whenever one enters the church to pray, one understands immediately that it has been fashioned not by any human power or skill, but by the influence of God. And so the mind is lifted up to God and exalted, feeling that he cannot be far away, but must love to dwell in this place which he has chosen. What a fantastic message to be communicated by simple, I won't say simple, but by architecture itself. All of this is a far cry from the house church. The house church was just somewhere to come in out of the rain. The church house was something, because at least we had a special room for us to meet. The church hall was even better, because now we have a place to put more people. But when imperial power is given to the church, the ability to create something magnificent is given as well. Do we need the magnificent building? Do you have to have Hagia Sophia? You do not. But what a wonderful thing it is to have. Do you have to have a glorious structure in which to worship? No. If you see many of our churches overseas, the structure is not glorious at all. In fact, they're still doing house churches. You know, we're meeting in Mrs. So-and-so's house this afternoon at 4. That's fine. because the truths that the Hagia Sophia are communicating are true regardless of whether you've got the structure. But if you had the freedom, wouldn't it be something to walk into a room and have the theology just pouring down on you from the environment that you're in? Just so you know, this is called the Hagia Irene. Also in Istanbul, under the same period of Justinian I in the 6th century. Look at the structure of this simpler version. You find, once again, the apse with the half dome. There's a dome overhead. It's a mixture of the longitudinal and the rotunda style churches. Justinian was kind of on a roll in the 6th century. So we have a pretty neat Christian architectural history to look back to, starting with Constantine. So that's what I have for today for the Basilica. And I wonder if you have questions or comments about what we talked about today, especially this sort of juxtaposition of a longitudinal church with a rotunda church, the domes, the light. Anything anyone has to say or any thoughts or questions? I've never been in it in Asheville. Yeah. Eastern churches more, let's say, faithfully retain the dome. They want the dome, typically. And Western churches sometimes have the dome, but not always. You know, it's not necessarily so. It's not a typically Anglican thing to have a dome, but it's not against the tradition. In fact, you can't really say that the East or West owns any particular architectural tradition either. But it is cool that when a church like the Basilica in Asheville is built probably 100 years ago or something like that, that they didn't say, let's start all over. Let's forget all of architectural history. They said, no. We got a good thing going. There's some basic rules that have been communicating these theological truths for centuries, even millennia. Let's just stick with those. It's nice. It's, let's say, classical, traditional. Yes?
When did the quintessential, cross in the middle get added? Clearly there's no cross.
Right, it's not a cruciform church yet, is it? I think that comes... Oh, you mean the cross itself?
Yeah. Like, that's not in any of your photos. When did that get added? That's what you think of. Right.
So the... Right, so for those watching at home or listening to the recording who didn't hear the question, at what point is there a cross placed at the front of the church or a crucifix so that the let's say, theological message is that you walk the way of the cross to Christ crucified, who of course is resurrected and gives himself to you? Well,
the smaller dome has one in the next picture.
Yeah, there's a cross here. This is a resurrection cross. Of course, now the Hagia Sophia has been turned into a mosque, so they've removed altars, they've removed crosses, everything but, the frescoes and the mosaic, that's the word I'm looking for, the mosaics, they all remain. I don't have a quick answer for you as to when that happened, to be honest. I'm assuming that it happens in our next session when we turn sort of to the Western Church, the Great Church, and the Cathedral, and some of the Western architecture is what we'll be talking about next. I don't have a great answer. The end. Sorry. I don't know what order we're in, but I think Bill had...
If you look at that picture right there, do you see the lighting area to the left? Right up there, that was for the Sultan. That was put in for the Sultan.
Oh, for the Sultan, yeah.
When he went to church.
This area right here. I see what you mean. Yeah, so for those who didn't hear that, this area right here on the, let's say, gospel side of Hagia Sophia, there was a sort of a, what do you call it, box seats for the Sultan. Yeah. Yes, and I think Gene and then Jeff.
I have an answer to the question.
Oh, good. Oh, please. Answer to the question about when the cross was placed at the east end of the church.
As the Western Church and the Eastern Church is divided, the Western Church concentrated more upon Christ crucified, Eastern Church, Christ consecrated, Christ. So you see pictures of Christ on the dome always risen.
Right.
The Western Church, Christ crucified on the cross. You don't see the crucifix in the Eastern Orthodox Church.
Right.
But they divide it that way, and always even today, Roman Catholic, where crucifixes around their necks and all that, you know, the Orthodox don't, just go across.
So while the faith of the Eastern and the Western churches is almost exactly the same, it manifests continually in different ways.
In the art, too.
So the answer, I don't know if you heard, but the answer that Gene was giving was that in the Western Church, the crucifix at the east end became more and more the emphasis in the Eastern Church. The dome, Christ Pantocrator, became an essential part of the general construction. Which century? Yeah, I don't have an answer. No. This would be... Yeah, well, the division was in 1054, but by then the Eastern and Western... tendencies were well established. Yeah, so it'll probably be the next class when we're talking about. I haven't read that chapter yet. So, Jeff.
Well, and Mark had a quick tidbit he was sharing with me.
Oh, okay.
About the, on the second book, that there was a ramp for the nobility to take their horse up to that middle range.
Really.
Yes.
So you know, it's interesting if you think about the longitudinal versus the vertical sort of church. One thing that this author, who's called written a book called Sacred Power, Sacred Space, Jean Kild, she's always noting the manifestations of power in a work of architecture, and you're pointing out how in the Rotunda Church, where there were several floors, only the more powerful, the more aristocratic folks would get to go up to the second floor and to the third floor. In the longitudinal church, only certain people would get to process. The emperor would get to go into the sanctuary for a moment and then be let out. So there are ways of differentiating. Of course, she looks at it and says, oh, this is all a development or someone's greedy, grab for power or something like that, except for that when you read the pastoral epistles of the New Testament, you find there's already an establishment of bishop and deacon. Very soon afterwards, bishop, priest, and deacon. The Lord himself is ordaining apostles. In the book of Acts, you'll find distinctions between laity and clergy. So the development is not, Marxist plot or something like that. We don't need to be Marxist to understand how power works in the world, because the Lord delegates, and it's not always as evenly spread as a good communist would wish. And so we see these levels here. We also find that in most spiritual writers of the early centuries of the church, they suggest that there's progress to be made in the spiritual life, that you don't, as an infant, just walk into the highest forms of prayer and holiness. In fact, you're an infant. There's time for you to be drinking milk. There's time for you to be eating meat. There's times for you to be taught. And then by now you should be teachers, St. Paul says to some that he writes to in his epistles. He says himself that he knew someone who was taken up into the third heaven, suggesting that he ascended by the will of God to a higher form of prayer. The churches themselves are not eliminating this idea. They're encouraging the idea that there's progress to be made in spiritual life. We're not talking about, you're more and more and more saved, or the light switch of your spiritual life is more and more on and not off. That's not really what we're talking about. We're talking about a straight and narrow path of Christ leading to the kingdom, suggests one foot in front of the other, suggests you could be further along the guy behind you might want to help him, suggests that you could fall to the right or to the left. you know, the churches themselves are not resisting this. And we've got to stop now. And I think that's it. All right. Until our next session. Adieu.